What we're going to do now is I'm going to start by making some words of introduction. Then I'm going to take 8 questions and 4 passages and try to relate them one to the other. Then, if there's time, we'll have questions from the floor. That's the order of events, and I hope that you'll find it profitable. I've been snowed under with more questions. I'll try and take some of those as well, if there's time. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. Jesus has opened the Word of God with authority to the people. Mark sees that as a significant beginning of the coming of the kingdom of God. Verse 23, just then a man with an evil spirit in him came into the synagogue and screamed, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Are you here to destroy us?" Answer, of course, yes. "I know who you are. You are God's holy messenger." You are God's holy messenger. Now, if that is true, if it is true that there is nothing in the Church of God that frightens the powers of evil more than the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in its manifold forms, if that is true, and I'm assuming that it is, and I believe that the vast majority of you believe that it is, then there is nothing else more important than the ministry of the Word. Not organization, important as that is, not worship and ceremonies, important as that is. Nothing that we do at the Holy Table, nothing that we do at the font or the baptistry, nothing that we do in any other place is as important as what we do in the pulpit and in all the other places where we teach the Word of God. For that is what strikes fear into the father of lies and his henchmen. Now, if that is true, I repeat, he will do all within his power, which is very great but limited, to deflect and disarm you, to get the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, out of your hand. I want to mention 3 things that he will do very, very briefly by way of introduction to you. First, giant discouragement. Now, what a well-tried weapon this is. Let me say that I've often been in despair. I know no ministry that is more likely to plunge one into despair than this ministry of the Word. Sometimes when you feel you've got nothing to say, you can't find the word for the occasion, just the very hard work and agony of it all, when you've got to prepare properly, and so on. And then the lack, apparently, of immediate response. Now, in this greatest of all callings, we shall face frustrations and trials and temptations and failures, all route to maturity. But don't be discouraged. And the particular way that I want you not to be discouraged is, if you're a young minister, don't be discouraged at what you've heard from other people speaking from this platform. Remember, they're putting their best foot forward. They're showing you their best material. Don't say, in a foolish and failing way, "I'll never do it." How do you know you won't do it and do much better anyhow? I just wish that I could get back to the beginning. I wasted a lot of years following false trails, having models in front of me which were inadequate. It's only really in the last 10 years that I think I've got my eye firmly on the goal of expository preaching. If you've got your eye firmly on that goal in the first 5 years of your ministry, you're a lucky man. So don't be discouraged. You've got your life before you. I'm running hard, so the last few years were worthwhile. Discouragement is a work of the enemy. We are not to give way to self-pity. This is a wonderful ministry. It is worth all the agony and all the labor and all the prayers and all the tears. Secondly, the enemy will use the giant darkness. Clergy can be woefully ignorant. There is a darkness, of course, that comes from being unregenerate. The blind, as Jesus said, cannot lead the blind. It may have come home to one or two people during this college of preachers that they are actually without the light of the gospel themselves. I pray that that may not be true of anybody, but I am certainly thankful that if it is true of somebody, if it's come home to them. Now that darkness is a terrible thing in a church if the minister himself is unenlightened and has not been woken up by the Spirit of God. But I'm thinking here, when I talk of darkness, of the darkness of being generally untaught. Our eyes barely open. And I pray that if you've been like that, that you will determine to get away from this college of preachers to be a great listener. I ask you to turn to Mark 7:31, just for a quick glimpse of what Jesus did, and it may be that he's got to start this with you as a result of the college of preachers. Mark 7:31. Jesus left the neighborhood of Tyre. Some people brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly speak, and they begged Jesus to place his hands on him. So he took him alone. This is one of the two miracles in Mark where Jesus seems to have had to make a terrific effort, whereas normally, of course, it's just a word or a touch. Here he gives a deep groan. He looks up to heaven, verse 34. Open up, he says, as though this is requiring all the divine power. At once the man was able to hear. His speech impediment was removed and he began to talk without any trouble. He began to talk clearly. Now surely, brothers, in that there is a great parable. If you do not hear properly, you will hardly speak clearly. That's the message, isn't it? Quite simple. Notice that it is in the run-up to the great confession of faith in chapter 8. What Jesus is saying, what we are being taught by Mark, is that when the disciples hear properly and listen for a change, they will speak clearly and be the great noble army that they were of preachers. Now, there are many people who do not speak clearly, who can hardly speak in the pulpit, to the detriment of their ministry, to the impoverishment of their people, because they do not hear properly. They do not listen to the word of God. So if you have been like this deaf mute, then I ask you to call upon God to open your ears to the word of God. Make time to listen to it. It's one of the great secrets of being a good speaker is to be a good listener to God. Giant discouragement, giant darkness. Thirdly, giant deflection. Giant deflection. Now many of the brightest hopes in the ordained ministry in churches are shipwrecked along this road. They fasten on a line of teaching. Perhaps because they want to be different. Perhaps because Satan has done it. Again and again we need to ask ourselves, I think this is particularly true when we're a young minister, I think it's also possibly true when we're in times of discouragement and the ordinary road doesn't seem to be a profitable one. There's a question which a great old writer used to write in his writings, which I often go back to. He used to say again and again, is it in accordance with the proportions of God's word? There's a famous essay by this old writer, Bishop Ryle, in which he finishes again and again, is it according to the proportion of God's word? I think that's a great question, isn't it? Let's get a sense of proportion. Again and again we need it. The devil loves us to be hopping on one leg. And I have to say that this is true often of the very keenest blokes. Surely, I can remember soon after I was ordained, I was really on fire. I hope I'm still as much as on fire. I often look back and wonder if I'm as much on fire today as I was then. What days they were when one would do anything to save the lost. And yet, you see, in that keenness, there is a danger, because when you want to be the very best for God, Satan can sometimes dress himself up in the appearance of an archangel, can't he? And come to you with a shortcut. And say, brother, that's the way to be really keen, unlike all the rest, who are dolts and beard and dull. Then happen to go to an area deanery meeting, and it's more confirmed in your mind that clergy meetings are a disaster, and the devil has an even easier job. Now, you know, we can get into that rather critical attitude, can't we, one another, and feel that we have found a road, and fanaticism is a dangerous thing. Most people, don't they, live below the line of the word of God, and it's our job to bring them up to the line. But then the danger comes and the devil sees that our church is going to live on the line of the word of God, and he says, I'm going to push them above it. That's what fanaticism is, isn't it? It's just as dangerous as faithlessness. Living below or living above is equally dangerous. Living on the line of God's word is living according to the proportion. I was preaching through Mark 13 to our students last term. I confess that it was only because it came in a series that I dared to do it. That's perhaps one of the benefits of a series. It really makes us work. You can't leave out chapter 13 when you've got to chapter 12 and you want to do chapter 14, can you? Just turn for a moment to Mark 13. Let me tell you one of the things that hit me right above the chest. I was dealing with verse 7. Well, the little paragraph that begins at verse 5, be on your guard, don't let anyone deceive you. Many will come claiming to speak for me. You will say, I am he, I am clothed with divine power. Don't be troubled when you hear the noise of battles close by. Such things must happen. So, we're going to have many false teachers and a great deal of chaos in the world. And people are going to lift up their hearts for fear. And what do they say? Well, all around us in Britain, there are people beginning to tread the trail of extreme prophetic preaching. And their message is quite similar to this: the end has come. I think of some Bible reading notes that one of the nurses gave me that she reads. 2 months of Bible reading notes. Bible passage at the top of each day. Underneath, the passage, the comments had nothing whatever to do with the passage. You see? You've given your passage. And then you were told for 2 months that the end is near. And I was preaching on this, and I was sitting in my study, and I think I was daydreaming and wondering if I'd ever get anything out of the passage, and suddenly the words hit me right between the eyes, verse 7. Such things must happen, but they do not mean that the end has come. All around me were people saying the end has come, and the Bible says the end hasn't come. Well, who's right? Who's right? I'd rather go by Jesus, wouldn't you? I don't mean to be complacent. Look at verse 6. These things are like the beginning of childbirth. It's a beginning, he says, not an end. But, of course, childbirth leads to something, doesn't it? The birth pangs lead to something. So he's not telling us to be complacent, to say there is no coming of Christ. Oh, yes, there is going to be a coming. But he says, these things are about the beginning. They're not the end. Don't listen to people say, it's the end, it's the end, it's the end. 2 months' worth of Bible reading notes. See, that's fanaticism, isn't it? Now, that's a very obvious case, but I just want you to watch that deflection business. I know it's hard when we say this to one another. It's very easy to feel that that the people are wrong, that you're the only person that is right. That's a dangerous signal. Beware of discouragement. It's a great giant. Beware of darkness and deafness, and beware of deflections. So that's my word of warning. All those three have been real problems to me. I've often been discouraged. I've often been very deaf and not done the right Bible study as I ought. And I was, especially as a young minister, deflected for a year or two after things that I now realize were largely unprofitable. Largely unprofitable. There were some good things in them, but it was largely unprofitable. Now I'm going to, this afternoon, share, I've changed my mind about this afternoon, I want to go on with this matter of exposition. I'm going to share 4 past discoveries if there is time, and if your attention doesn't waver. So, brothers, an occasional smile and a nod to show that you're with me will greatly encourage with me to dig out these treasures and to show you some gold. And I'm going to try to show you how I would answer certain questions that you send me in the light of these discoveries. And we'll start with question 1. Lost it, here it is. What value do you place on the study of hermeneutics, particularly in bringing the meaning of the Old Testament to bear on Christians today? I notice that all your examples of preaching came from the New Testament. Fair comment. Now, brethren, I think hermeneutics are of enormous value. I think how to interpret the Bible is one of the first things we've got to get to grips with. If it's not too simple for you, I recommend John Stott's Understanding the Bible as having an excellent chapter on basic hermeneutics, not so much just for you, but for all those you're responsible for. Every young Christian ought to read that chapter on how to interpret the Bible. There is a danger, I think, of hermeneutics becoming a kind of speciality of a few people in Britain, which puts us back into a kind of new priestcraft, you know, until Mr. Soane says it's this way, you can't say. I don't think that's right. But of course I believe in the principles of interpretation, and of course I want to apply them to the Old Testament, and I have to say that I've started late in life, and I'm not much good at it. But I'm going to, if I may, remind one or two people who are here of some Bible readings I took at Katoomba about 8 years ago, 7 or 8 years ago, on Elijah. If those Bible readings had any merit, and I think they're still available on tape, if they had any merit, I attribute it to right principles of interpretation. And I'm going to mention one in particular. And that is what I call the principle of New Testament controls of Old Testament sermons. Now, I ask you to turn to James chapter 5 just to look at those controls. It was because I discovered these controls that I believe, you must say yourself if you listen to the tapes, it is because of these controls I think that I was able to give a picture of that life of this great prophet that was true to the Bible intention, to what the Holy Spirit put there. There are lots of books on the market about Elijah, but quite honestly, some of them go miles from what is actually there in the text. See, the trouble is on these characters, you can put almost anything into them, can't you? It's a happy hunting ground for imposition. But we want exposition. Now, this principle can't always be applied, alas, but when it can be applied, I want to lay it on your conscience, especially if you're a young minister. I want to say to you, will you please apply this principle first and foremost, if you're in the Old Testament, if it's available. Now, I'll give you two examples of the control. In James 5, verse 17, there are two controlling statements, by which I mean, James tells us how he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understood the Old Testament story of Elijah. First, he says, Elijah was the same kind of person as we are. No time to expand that today, but it is mind-blowing, isn't it? To me it was. Now, there are one or two books on Elijah that have got hold of that. One actually has it as the title of Like Nature to Us. I think it's something like that, Fight on Elijah. It's a good little book. But you see, that really got me on the trail, because of all the people in the Old Testament, the one person who I thought was not a bit like me, and I could never be a bit like him, was Elijah. He's adjourned. The kind of person that Victorian biographers loved, you see. They wrote hagiography, didn't they, in the Victorian era? Lifted a man up, these great missionary leaders, until they had no fault. Now, there's no hagiography in the Bible. As you know, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone has flaws in the Bible, and my, aren't you allowed to see them? But just back to give an example of this, to 1 Kings 17:20, I applied this principle that the Bible wanted me to understand that Elijah was not just to be thought of as a giant, though he was a giant, but he became a giant, though he was the same kind of person as we are. Now that's encouraging. It brings him within reach. And 17:30, now this kind of story began to make sense to me. Chapter 17, verse 20. This is when the boy dies in the household where he's gone. There's a widow with a son. Verse 19, give the boy to me, Elijah said. He took the boy from her arms, carried him upstairs to the room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. Verse 20. Of course, a modern translation brings this out perhaps better than the old. Then he prayed aloud, O Lord my God, why have you done such a terrible thing to this widow? She's been kind enough to take care of me, and now you kill her son. Exclamation mark. Now that's very bold language, isn't it? Reminds you of the psalmist, doesn't it? I mean, do you pray like that? Well, if you're a real person, you do sometimes pray like this from the depth of your heart. You may not be able to mouth it because you may have been brought up in such respectable circles that you never talk honestly to God. But in the depth of your heart, you'll talk like that. You see, why have you done this? What are you doing killing this boy? You see, what he's saying is, Lord, I just can't bear this any longer. I know you've given me a ministry of judgment, but wherever I go, judgment happens. I can't come and stay with a widow for 3 months without you killing her son. Can't lay off for a bit. Now you see, before we smile, I mean, God has given us a ministry of judgment too, hasn't he? And we don't do it. Why don't we do it? Well, because we don't like doing it. It's so costly, isn't it? We feel a fool in the first place because the sophisticated 20th century doesn't believe it. And then we feel the cost of saying it. And then we don't know how to do it. And then when we say it, we feel we've made a complete failure of it, and that we've been harsh and unloving. The fact is that this ministry of judgment is probably the most difficult ministry we've been given, isn't it? Chapter 18, verse 17. When Ahab saw him, he said, "So there you are, the worst troublemaker in Israel." Would you like to be called that? You see, I got the blinkers on about Elijah. I thought Elijah was one of these chaps with three extra skins. Yeah, you know, there are one or two people like that in synod at home. They don't mind what they say to anybody. You get up and say, "You're the worst troublemaker in the synod," and they grin from ear to ear. That's what they're there for. They love pulling everybody else to pieces. They love doing that kind of thing. Now, that's true in all walks of life, isn't it? There are some tough guys who don't mind what they say to others. And I prayed, I had that view of Elijah. I thought he was a man that God raised up to be a tough guy. And I knew myself not to be a tough guy. And then, you see, it dawned on me a completely different picture. Supposing that Elijah really was like us. Yes, I know you're sensitive. How many people in your church tell you they're especially sensitive? As though you're not. Isn't that right? People love to tell you that. But you're actually sensitive too. They don't think so, of course, because you've got to take all the slings and arrows. You're the minister. But you're sensitive. Of course you're sensitive. And your wife is sensitive for you. You're not. You see, and then you realize, well, now supposing Elijah was like that. And that God said to him, "I'm going to give you a ministry of judgment against the people that you love. I know you're a patriot, and I'm going to call upon you to pray for 3 years that there'll be a drought." And some Australians know a little bit more about droughts than we do in Britain. And imagine that you were staring up into the blue, cloudless sky. It had been like that for 2.5 years. We had it for 3 months, 4 months, when John Chapman was with us one summer in 1976. And it was awful. 4 months of drought. It wasn't John's fault. It wasn't John's fault. He didn't bring it from Australia. You know, we were promising him to show him London rain, and it didn't rain for 4 months. We were all gasping. It hasn't rained there in Elijah's country for nearly 3 years, and the Lord says, "Go on praying for drought." Would you be able to do that against your country? You see, what I'm just trying to bring you home is, this is a New Testament control. It's putting the key in the lock, and it's opening the door, and it's saying, you'll never understand this man if you don't understand that. If you're going to preach the kind of biography that some people write on Elijah, as though he's a magnificent example of all the great qualities, that kind of biography does me no good at all. I sell it for a few cents to our students. Let them read it if they want to. It's no good to me. I hope they'll grow out of it. You know, that kind of biography is absolutely useless. People write on the back, "The greatest biography of Elijah written. The great giant." The Bible says he's like you. Well, that helps me. And then he actually has to put up with it. In chapter 19, of course, an obvious example. Now that control opens the story. At last the story can mean something to me. I have here a man of great sensitivity who's called to execute judgment, and he finds it a terrifically costly thing. He can't bear it. And finally, when that boy dies, he runs into the room and prays to the God. And what a marvelous moment when he brings the child back. And the widow says, "Well, now I know you're really a man of God, because the real sign of a man of God is not primary judgment. That's God's strange right. What's the real mark of a man of God? That he brings life." That's what everybody wants to be, isn't it? That's what you want to be. You want to bring life from the dead. That's what you're in your parish for. But for 3 years, he's told to bring judgment. He's told to do something which is strange even to God. Now, what was the second control? The second control is that he prayed earnestly. Well, chapter 18, verse 24. Now, please look at this. I know you know the story, but I want you actually to look at chapter 18, verse 24, and therefore I'm going to stop talking for 30 seconds, unaccustomed as I am to holding my tongue. I'm going to stop talking for 30 seconds. While you read verse 24 of chapter 18. Now, what's the test? The test is a prayer test. Let the prophets of Baal pray to their God. I will pray to the Lord. And the God who answers by sending fire, he is God. Now that, as I understand it, is the key to the whole of chapter 18. Because the New Testament of control has told us so. May I please, without being unkind, but may I just caricature the wrong preaching of this? The wrong preaching of this is to preach a great sermon on the God who answers by fire, with the emphasis on fire. The preacher gets very worked up. He says the one thing the church wants is fire. It's cold and sleepy. He says, brethren, I want to tell you about a God who answers by fire. That's what we want today. Well, indeed we do. So you can get very excited about it. And I hope you realize that for our preaching today, the word fire is of no importance in the story really at all. If you preach on this according to New Testament controls, you've got to preach it this way. The God who answers by fire, he is the living God. The God who answers prayer. That's the way you know whether you've got a God or not. It's a great New Old Testament insight into the character of the living God. Notice how the radical Christians, at least the radical Christians in Britain, the first thing they tell you they've lost in their private lives is prayer. John Robinson said he doesn't pray. I don't know whether he does today. He may do now, but he didn't then when he wrote Honest to God. That must go. Once you disbelieve in the God of the Bible, you must disbelieve in intercessory prayer. It becomes meditation, searching within for God. Now you see how tremendously important that is. So you get two pictures in the story of wrong prayer and right prayer. The wrong prayer is in verse 26. They took the bull that was brought to them, prepared it, prayed for Baal until noon, and they shouted and kept dancing around the altar. In other words, they worked themselves into what was really a worldly and hysterical frenzy. And no answer came. Well, they went on. I love the next bit, don't you? We mustn't spend time on it, but it's so splendid. So I think these men were so much more earthy than we are, in the right sense. Pray louder, he's a god. Maybe he's daydreaming or relieving himself. Perhaps he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. You've got to wake him up. So they prayed louder and cut themselves with knives and daggers. The blood flowed. They kept on ranting and raving. Nothing happened. No answer came. Not a sound was heard. Unanswered prayer. Isn't that tremendous? You can't have more fervent prayer than that, you see. You can't have more hysterical religious fervor than that. That's what the writer is saying. And nothing happens. So religious fervor means nothing by itself if you're not praying to the right God. And then he prays in the right way. Praying, verse 36, that God will show that he's the God of history, the God of revelation, the God of the scriptures, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Show that you're the only God of Israel. Show that I am your servant. That's a right prayer, isn't it? Show that I've done all these things at your command, that I've only said these things because you tell me to, not because I took a mind to it. Answer me, so that this people will know that you are God, and that, yes, and that you brought them back, not me. Don't let them say at the end that it was that old cunning Elijah who did it. No, you brought them back. And show them that. But that's real praying, isn't it? Down comes the fire. This is a magnificent chapter on prayer. You will never exhaust that chapter on what intercessory prayer means. It takes you right into the heart of prayer for the New Testament Christian. You need to pray that the world in Sydney today will know that the God of the Bible is the true God. They don't know. As I say, I'm passing Scientology, all sorts of things along the road. They need to know that the God of the Bible is the real God. They need to know that you're real ministers. After all, there are lots of people talking about religion. How do they know you're the real one? I pray that God will show them that. And they need to know that when revival comes, God is behind it. So, there you are. You see, that's New Testament controls used on an Old Testament story. I know that's fairly easy to do. I know that's a familiar story. But I do still think that the New Testament controls have a lot to offer in keeping us from imaginary exposition. Now let's go on to question 2. How would you preach on passages in the Old Testament like 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 to 9, brackets, genealogies? Or the description of the tabernacle, and how would you make it relevant to today? Well, there's one of these people who knows how to set difficult questions. Now, brother, if I say to you, don't preach from 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, don't make your way through the genealogies all next month, you'll misunderstand me, won't you, and say that what I'm saying is that Scripture is not profitable in the whole gamut. And of course I believe that all Scripture is profitable. Nevertheless, I want to say to you, the pulpit is not the only place for teaching the Word of God, and I very much doubt whether the genealogies in 1 Chronicles are suitable material for your pulpit at the moment. There may be Bible study groups in your church that are working their way through Bible books, and it may be that in one of those they will take 1 Chronicles, and then it will be right for them not to funk the genealogies. It may be that you're doing Kings and Chronicles in Sunday school teaching, and then you will have to bend your mind to how to use this scripture for the teaching of the young people. I would just say there are many places where that kind of teaching, in its context, taking an overall view, is suitable, though it may not be easy. But I would say, as regards the pulpit, again, I do find myself talking to especially to younger ministers, pity yourself and pity your congregation. You see, you'll never do all 66 books of the Bible. I mean, I'm the ordained minister for 31 years, and I feel really that I haven't begun with the Bible. It's only certain areas that I preach. I want to get to grips with much, much more. If I look at the really tough things that are unlikely to produce the bread and food that the congregation want, and go for the curious bits, I'll never get on with the great plains of Scripture where the food is rich. When I was a young minister, I used to love the quaint and the curious. I used to pick up commentaries on the Song of Solomon and that kind of thing. I just want to say that I don't think that's wise. You may differ from me, but I no longer do it. I don't think that the Song of Solomon is the normal fare for the pulpit, any more than 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, any more than I think the tabernacle is. Anybody finds himself more interested in the coverings of the tabernacle than he does in the teaching of the Bible generally seems to me to be in an unhealthy state. And yet I have to say that I was there at one time myself. Don't be quaint and curious. Now, I want to say something more about this Old Testament preaching. Why not start with the New Testament controls, if you're a young minister, which means starting, say, with the following. Start with Hebrews 11 and work out a series from Hebrews 11 from the Old Testament. Look at the great Jewish books of the New Testament like Jude or James. See how Jude and James use the Old Testament. Do a series on that. Look at how Peter and John use the Old Testament. Do a series on that. Look how Paul in Romans uses the Old Testament. Look at the Acts of the Apostles and how Stephen used it, and Philip and Peter and Paul. Now there's tremendous material there, isn't there, of using the New Testament controls. I would say, I don't want to make a law, but I think if a chap was on my staff in his first few years of ministry, I'd say, look, brother, start there and take us into the Old Testament, but with those New Testament controls firmly before you, and then when you've done that, after you've been in the ministry 5 or 10 years, well, then you may be free to range over the great prairies of the Old Testament. I'll trust you then. Second thing to say about Old Testament preaching, why not preach on the Psalms? I've only in recent years started this, and I wish I'd been told to do it long, long before. If we're going to teach the Old Testament, one of the most important areas is the Psalms. Shall I tell you why it's important? First, because the Psalms are centered upon God. And our preaching is miserably man-centered. There's nothing like doing a series on the Psalms for bringing you back to God as your center. Can I illustrate that for a moment? One of the baneful results of having a curate's conference was that some of the young men started sending me their sermons. And I got 28 pages one day from a super guy, written in terrible handwriting. He said, "I preached this sermon on giving at some something somewhere." He said, "It did not go down well." "Can you tell me why?" Well, one of the things my secretary does superbly is to decipher writing like that. She can even decipher the doctor's prescription. And so I gave it to her to get to work on, I think. Yeah, we worked hard on that manuscript. And I really hadn't been reading for long before I realized why it didn't go down well. Because he'd got up and he'd preached 28 pages, remember? All the things that people should do if they want to give properly. And in front of him was a congregation, many of whom had been Christians before he was born. And the sermon came out as law. This is what you should do. So my answer to him was a very simple one. I wrote back to him and I said, "Brother, when you preach on giving next time to your congregation, why not take one of the great promises about what God does? You know that great promise in 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all sufficiency abound unto you financially, that means, so that you may have enough for yourself and your family and enough to be a generous giver." Now, I said, that to me is the greatest promise of giving in the Bible, that God in an inflationary era can give me enough for myself and he can give me enough to be a giver. There are hundreds of people in our city congregations who don't believe that, who are Christians. They don't believe that God can give them enough for themselves and their family and enough to be a generous giver. I said, at the end of a 20-minute sermon on that, people will be praising the Lord and starting to give. The first sermon was aimed straight at the people in the pew, saying, "This is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do, you lousy people, you're not very generous, are you? Come on, what about it?" Is that going to be a good sermon? The next one was pointing to God and saying, "Look at the God we have. He's able to make even us stingy Englishmen into givers." It's a great sermon. Full of God, the Psalms are. They're full of doctrine, as Luther found. And what's more, they're not only a revelation of divine teaching to us, but the Psalms are unique in being a revelation of human response to God. They're the only place we have in the Bible where we have an authentic indication of how we should respond to the teaching of God. In the Psalms, we have an authentic revelation of God's truth to us and an authentic revelation of how we should see. Now, is there any more urgent issue amongst many people, especially young people, as to how we should praise and worship God today? What ought we to feel? What ought we to say? What kind of things should we say in our modern hymns and choruses? What kind of things should we address to God? And if you want a standard, God has given us a standard in the Psalms. This is what you should feel like. This is what you should say when you're depressed, when you're cocky, when you're doubting, when you're believing, when you're sorrowful, when you're happy, when you're working, when you're resting. These are the things you should be saying. Next slide, two. Miss Miles. I hope it does. Excites me. Will you turn to Psalm 90 for me to give you my second discovery? I did Psalm 90 for the businessmen a year or two back. Now, brother, I want to tell you where I think my gifts lie. My gifts lie in titles. I can't listen to myself on tape because when I hear myself, I think of all the mistakes I've made. But I sometimes look at the previous cards that used and think that was quite a good title. So that's my gift. Question four on this. Is it valuable to prepare in depth a complete series before you preach the first sermon in that series? Yes, brother, it is valuable. Most of us are very frail. I'll tell you what happens to me. I have a series, say, in October for the businessman. I see Psalm 90. I'm thrilled with it. I'm going to preach on it. I think of four really snazzy titles. I send them to the printer. When they come back to the printer, I think to myself, what on earth did I put that down for? Is that really what the psalm is talking about? And alas, I should have done, of course, the preparing before the titles. I often don't do that. But I want to give you four titles for four talks on Psalm 90. And they're slightly different from the ones I gave last time, but it makes me want to go and preach all over again in a year or two to the businessmen on Psalm 90. And this also refers to the question I'm often asked, how do you preach specifically to businessmen, which always floors me. I can never answer that question. Because basically I preach the same way to businessmen as I do almost anywhere else. And the differences are tiny. Because I find that the Word of God has an extraordinary way of reaching everybody. Now, here's a businessman's psalm, but you'd never have thought of it. My title for verses 1 to 2 is, Let's Go Home. And I think they're two of the greatest verses in the Bible, really, aren't they? Lord, you've always been our home. Before you created the hills or brought the world into being, you were eternally God and will be God forever. I've never forgotten the Tuesday we had on those verses. I believe that that spoke to many men in the city, as no verse has spoken to them for weeks and months and years. What does it say? It says that before the immemorial hills were created, before the universe was brought into being, and long after the universe has been wound up, God will be God forever. And then it says, we who live on earth have always made God our home, and there's no other home we can find. Now, isn't that a startling thing to say in a materialistic world? Here are all these chaps working like beavers to have a better home. And what does this say? It says, yes, good on you. It's good to bring up a family. It's good to have a home. But you'll never find the home that satisfies except in God. And God is right outside the universe. He existed before it was ever made. He'll exist when it's all finished. God is right outside the universe. And I have to go right outside the universe to find a home where I can truly rest. Isn't that a dynamic message? For modern man, restless, materialistic, seeking this and that, watching the advertisements on TV, never finding in this world what satisfies him, isn't that a tremendous message? Let's go home. That's what becoming a Christian is, isn't it? And I won't expound the rest, but the next passage I would do is verses 3 to 12, just glance down it, and I've called that a short life and a sad one. Very relevant to businessmen, how short their life is, carried away like a flood, cut short. Yes, there'll be at least 20 people in our weekday congregation who in the last 3 months have heard of somebody in the office, and these offices, after all, contain many hundreds of people, somebody in the office who's been cut down in their 30s or 40s. And why is it that a short life is so sad? It's because somehow we feel that we're not right with God, and we've never put it down, as the psalmist does, to the anger of God. We are destroyed by your anger. We are terrified by your fury. You place our sins before us, our secret sins, where you can see them, verse 7 and 8. Our life is cut short by your anger. It fades away like a whisper. We've never heard anybody in the ministry talk like this before. This doesn't sound like the Church of England. No, but it sounds like the truth, doesn't it? That's rather important. See, suddenly they say, well, I thought I was told by my minister not to believe the Old Testament and all this stuff, but well, it really looks as though God may be indignant. I mean, why is life so short, and why is it that all this happens? A short life and a sad one. Third Tuesday talk, verse 13 and 15, 13 to 15, The Secret of a Happy Life. There's a bad book on that, so I'm going to take the title and do it better. Have pity, O Lord, on your servants. Fill us each morning with your constant love that we may sing and be glad all our life. Oh, what a wonderful theme. We've seen the week before about a short life and how short life is and how unsatisfying. And then we hear him calling upon God to turn sorrow into joy. last Tuesday, verse 16 and 17. Let your servants see your mighty deeds. Let our descendants see your glorious might. O Lord our God, may your blessings be with us. Give us success in all we do. What a marvelous title. Success in all we do. Fourth Tuesday. But by the time we finish that Tuesday talk, we've got a completely different idea as to what God means by success, haven't we? It means God taking hold of my life, putting his blessing upon it, so that in every area of life, what God calls success will come to pass. Not necessarily a fortune, not necessarily the seat of the managing director, but godliness, a happy home, an influence for good, a worthy name. Isn't that a tremendous message for businessmen? And how can people say, how do you talk to businessmen from the Bible? Now there are four titles. I mean, you may think they're too, I know some people think these kind of titles are a bit too sort of slick, but I think there is value in making them short and sharp and to the point. Here they are. Let's go home. A short life and a sad one. The secret of a happy life. Success at last, or success in all we do. Now I'm deeply moved to look at that psalm again and remember those marvelous four Tuesdays in which we studied it. We were really lifted up into heaven on those four Tuesdays because that's exactly what the psalmist does. He says, if you look at your own life, brother, and your own success, you're bound to be miserable. But look, there's a God who existed before the world was made. He said, but you can't talk to busy businessmen about a God who existed before the world was made. They're practical people. They've got to get back to the telephone. They've got 13 secretaries waiting for them. I tell you, it's a terrific relief to hear about a God like this. A God who was there before it all began and a God who's going to be there when it all ends. What a relief. Question 5. Should you endeavor to include references from other parts of Scripture to support your sermon, does this create the danger of relying on your framework? Brother, I think I'd say to you that cross-references are very tricky and most people use far too many. It's often laziness. I know myself. I use too many. I like them if they do actually help you to rely on your framework because cross-references ought to balance a text. But I think I would say, think of the number you first thought of putting in your sermon and divide it by half and you won't be far wrong. Choosing cross-references is exceedingly difficult. The only commentator I know who's a genius at it is Derek Kidner. He's the only commentator that I actually look up the verses that he puts as cross-references. There's no other commentator that I bother to look them up. Because I know that they're just put in a sort of, you know, padding. Or he's looked up a concordance and he wants me to do the hard work. Anybody can do that, can't he? And a lot of sermons are like that. It's just putting in padding. Derek Kidner's cross-references are absolutely on target, and I commend his commentaries to you because of that, amongst many things.